Pop culture artist Andy Warhol once said, in the future, everybody will be famous for 15 minutes. And we live in that day and age in which there are so many people grasping for their 15 minutes of recognition, their 15 minutes of fame. In 1999, Time magazine did a lengthy story on Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, the two Columbine shooters, and they sorted through the 5 hours of videotape which they had made of themselves and all of their miscellaneous ramblings that they went through. But it was interesting, although they gave a lot of different conflicting messages about what they did, one of the main themes that stood out was they wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be famous. It's amazing the lengths that people will go to try to grab that fleeting 15 minutes of fame. John Hinckley was willing to shoot President Reagan to kind of gain Jodie Foster's attention, to get his name out there. People have committed crimes. They've acted in porno movies. They've gone on Jerry Springer. They've climbed up the outside of skyscrapers and parachuted off of other buildings. All of these things to try to grab that recognition, that sense of that 15 minutes of fame. Well, I believe in a sense we all live for that brief moment in our own way. And life is a brief moment. I remember back when Sandy and I were first married, and we would talk to some young married couples, and we'd say, and how long have you been married? You know, we've been married for a month, and they'd say, 5 years. We'd think, wow, 5 years. That was like a quarter of our life at that point. We'd think, man, this past May 15th, Sandy and I celebrated our 30th anniversary, and I said, where did all the time go? Life is flying by. In a real sense, this is our 15 minutes, isn't it? In a real sense, this is it. This is what we have. It goes so quickly. I kind of think life is like the fireworks on the 4th of July. There's a pop, there's a flash, there's a pattern in the sky, and all of a sudden, it's dark, and that pattern is gone. What legacy are you going to leave when your 15 minutes is over? What are you going to leave to others? What is the hallmark of your life going to be? It's going to be over in the blink of an eye, but I'd like us to think this morning about the way God would want us to live and the significance of that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. It's page 1002, if you have a Bible that was loaned to you. Luke chapter 9, Jesus has called his 12 disciples. We've seen as we've gone through Luke that these were just ordinary individuals. They weren't teachers, they weren't rabbis, they weren't people of distinction or special recognition in any way. In fact, even when God himself entered into the world in the incarnation through Jesus Christ, he didn't come through the priestly class, he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came in a very common, ordinary way. And when Jesus chose 12 people to go out and change the world, he didn't choose 12 religious professionals, he chose 12 ordinary folks. I want us to see three things from our passage today about making our mark in the world, about leaving the legacy that would honor God. And the first one is this, and it applies to every Christian, recognize your power. Recognize your power. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did a study on Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, used that as a launch pad to go out and just look at this whole subject of healing in the Bible. There's a lot of different voices out there, a lot of different people's opinions, and basically we came up with three things. Number one, the gift of healing was given at a particular time for a particular purpose. It was given to confirm the message of God as it was going out in an era of new revelation. Scripture was still being written. And we're able to look at kind of the totality of Scripture, and we're able to see how that worked out. Second of all, we saw the gift of healing was limited to a very small group of individuals. And as we see here, Jesus is giving this power to his apostles. As you go through the book of Acts over and over again, when miracles are done, you read it was done by the hands of the apostles. Number three, as we looked at the gift of healing, we saw that New Testament healings were total and complete and instantaneous, very different than a lot of things that we see going on television today and some of the things that are happening. Our purpose in camping out on verse 1 last time was to try to clear up confusion about the gift of healing itself. And the conclusion we came to is that while it's doubtful that anybody is giving that exact New Testament gift, or God is giving that exact New Testament gift to anybody today, in the same way we saw it in the New Testament, we still believe that God is a powerful God and that God heals. We pray, we call upon God, and we look to Him to work in our physical lives as well as our spiritual lives. If you missed that message, I'd encourage you to get a tape and listen to it, kind of think it through. What I want us to see today, though, is that while God empowers different people for different jobs, in this case, He's sending out His disciples and He's talking about healing the sick and doing these great miraculous things. Whatever God does when He's calling people, whatever God is up to in our lives, no matter who we are, no matter what He's called us to, it's always the same power. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is always the same power. The power comes from the same source. Time-wise, in Luke chapter 9, it's now early spring. Jesus is entering into the final year of His Galilean ministry before He moves to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to give His life for our sins. Matching this up with the other Gospels, and this account that we're going to look at here is in Luke chapter 9. It's also in Matthew and Mark. But lining things up with the Gospel of Matthew, we see that there were some events that took place right before this that Luke doesn't give us. Let me just read you from Matthew 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." See, what had happened was Jesus came as a Jewish person to the Jewish people. He came as a fulfillment of century after century of prophecy that was given through the Jewish prophets. And yet the Jewish leadership had led the people down the wrong path in such a way that few people recognized who Jesus really was. There was religious confusion in a nation that had been chosen by God 1,400 years before this. I mean, they had a rich history of biblical truth and the prophets. So when Jesus looked out over the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because He said they're wandering out here. They're like sheep that have no shepherd. They were confused. So here's the plan in Luke chapter 9. Send out 12 ordinary guys to preach the kingdom of God. Some fishermen, one a tax collector, another had been a revolutionary. The rest we know very little about. God used ordinary people to do an extraordinary job. Now let me ask you something. If you were strategizing, if you were planning, if you were trying to put this all together, and you were going to do something that you wanted to impact the world with, that you believed was the most important message in the whole world for everybody to hear, would you have gathered around you 12 ordinary people and said, "I'm going to do it through you"? I don't think I would have. I would have looked for some different type of strategy, you know. But God is doing this. And God is doing this for a purpose. God was teaching His disciples, and God, through Jesus Christ, was teaching us a very important lesson here. The power to do God's will on earth is not going to come strictly from education, from ability, from our good looks, whatever it happens to be. Some of us would really be in trouble. Or our natural abilities. The power to do what God has called us to do is going to come from God. That is so important, because then God gets the glory. In Matthew 28, Jesus said to His disciples, "All authority has been given to Me, therefore go. I have the authority, I'm passing it on to you, therefore go." Now that means something very important for us. It means whatever God has asked us to do, whatever we read in this book when it comes to things that deal with our life, it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter how many inabilities we think we have, we can do whatever God has asked us to do. We can make our 15 minutes count for all eternity. God has a purpose for our life. This is so exciting. You look out in the world and you listen to people and you think, man, nobody has any idea what life is about. They're struggling with these ideas of meaning and purpose. Stephen Jay Gould is a famous paleontologist, evolutionist, atheist. He once said in an interview on 60 Minutes, if the history of life teaches us any lesson, it is that human beings arose as a kind of glorious cosmic accident resulting from the linking of thousands of improbable events. It just kind of gives you the warm fuzzies, doesn't it, down in here? I'm a cosmic accident. I have no purpose for being here. I'm just going to die and be fertilizer someday. I don't think it's coincidental that Eric Harris was wearing a t-shirt with natural selection across the front as he walked through shooting students in Columbine. William Provine, professor of biology at Cornell, writing in the magazine The Scientist, said this: no moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life. And he's just being honest. If you believe that you are a chance product of natural causes, that there is no God, that we just happen to be here because things just happen to work out that way, that we're just a cosmic accident, then that's true. There is no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no morals. It's just emptiness. Oxford zoologist Richard Dawkins, who is another outspoken British atheist and evolutionist, was interviewed in the British paper The Observer, and he was asked about the purpose of life, and this was his best answer: there is no purpose, and to ask that question is meaningless. It's a question that doesn't make sense, he said. The famous atheist Voltaire wrote this: what is the verdict of the vastest mind? When we begin to sit down and think about what is this all about, what is the best we can do? This is what he said: silence. The book of fate is closed to us. Man is a stranger to his own research. He knows not whence he comes or whither he goes. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. That's a great way to live your life. How do you see yourself? Well, I'm a bunch of tormented atoms in a bed of mud. When I read the writings and the statements of these men, I look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, and it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. See, if we're nothing but a cosmic accident, then they're right. Then life has no meaning. Then there is no right and wrong. See, then we're just here. We're going to end up just going to the grave. But there's a whole bunch of things that natural science can't explain. There's a lot of things that natural science can explain, but there's many things that it can't explain. For instance, a purely naturalistic explanation can't account for our ability to reason, for our appreciation of beauty. Dawkins can say that we're chance products of evolution, and yet he can sit down and listen to a Beethoven symphony and appreciate the beauty. Where did he get that capacity? He has no explanation for that. See, it can't explain love. It can't explain why I ponder the meaning of my own existence. I'll guarantee you, no cow in the field stands there and says, why am I here? But we do it, don't we? But we ask those questions. Why are we different? What has happened to us? What is going on? This is the hand of God, see. The Bible gives us the answers in a clear, definitive way. We are not cosmic accidents. All of our thoughts and our emotions and our feelings and our self-awareness and all of these things cannot be explained merely by the fact that there's electrical impulses and chemicals that make me up. We are creations, according to the Bible, of a personal God. We are creations of a personal God, therefore we have meaning and purpose in life. We are here for something more than just living a few years, accumulating stuff, and then dying and leaving the stuff to somebody else. We're here to bring honor and glory to our Creator. We're made in His image. And you know what? The Bible tells us not only are we made in the image of God, but we are actually objects of the passionate love of our Creator. Even though we've all chosen, every one of us in this room have done this in our life, chosen at times to act like there's no God. Even though we've all chosen to reject His standards of morality and right and wrong at places. Even though we've all tried to substitute our own relativistic opinions, you know, this is right for me in this time. God loves us and He cares for us and God has reached out to us. I want you to hold your place there in Luke 9. We'll come back in a few minutes, but I want you to turn with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 1114. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a really marvelous passage of Scripture. Second Corinthians 5:18, page 1114. says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, did you catch what's being said there? We're the sinners. We're the ones who have trespassed. We've stepped over God's boundary lines. God is holy and just. He must punish sin. That flows from his very nature and his character. God must do that. But here's where the amazing love of God comes in. He made his son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He reconciled us to himself. The dictionary defines reconciled as to reestablish a close relationship between, to settle or resolve. Now look at the big picture. We're the offending party. We're the guilty ones. You might have heard about the man and the woman. They were been married for a number of years, and they're driving down the road, and he's driving the car, and she's sitting over at the other window, and she's kind of wistfully thinking about what it was like when they were dating and they were first married. And she says, "Remember when we used to sit so close together?" And he said, "I haven't moved." Okay? God hasn't moved. They have bucket seats now. They can't sit together. God hasn't moved. God is holy. God is righteous. We're the sinners. We're the ones who have moved. We're the ones who have departed and gone our own way like sheep that are going astray. But it was God who chose to do the work of reconciliation. It wasn't us who first loved him, but it was him who first loved us. And God chose to do that by giving his son to die in our place, by giving him our punishment so that we could have a right relationship with him. The Bible puts it this way, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Never will you hear a boast or a brag in heaven. Never will you hear anybody say, "Yeah, I made it, but those guys down there, they weren't as good as I was." Because the only reason anybody stands in the presence of God, because the only reason that anyone could ever spend an eternity with the Lord is by the grace of God, because God gave his son to die. It's not by what we do. It's what he did so that we would not have to suffer hell, so that we could be reconciled. So the way we appropriate that reconciliation is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, by putting our trust in him. Jesus said, "He that believes on me has everlasting life." That way, God gets all the glory. The punishment for sin has been administered fully, and we're brought into God's family. Now, not only that, but 2 Corinthians 5 tells us here that God has given to us then the ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ. In Luke 9, what we saw was Jesus was sending out some ambassadors, wasn't he? He was sending out ambassadors for the kingdom of God in his 12 disciples. We are ambassadors, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, to reconcile the world. We're bringing out, we're pleading with people with that message to be reconciled to God. Jesus' disciples were just ordinary guys, empowered for an extraordinary job. That's a pretty good definition of us, isn't it? We're just ordinary guys and girls. We've put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible tells us God has empowered us to do an extraordinary job for him. God has given us the same power that he's given them. Now, that might involve the power to share your faith with somebody. And you say, "Boy, I can't do that. I'm real nervous and I don't know what to say." And God says, "I will empower you. Be willing to be used by me." It might involve just being diligent at work or diligent at school. God says, "You're to do all things to my glory." It might involve forgiving someone who has deeply hurt you, because the scriptures tell us we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. It may mean being faithful to your spouse. It may mean staying pure before you're married. There's all these different avenues of application of the Word of God, but the thing we need to recognize is, while we feel like we don't have the strength or the power within our lives to do it, God says, "I'm going to empower you. I'm going to strengthen you so that you can accomplish what I've called you to. Now, you might not cure the sick or raise the dead. We've already seen those were specific miracles for a specific time, but the power is still yours. Another passage before we get back to Luke 9, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's page 1124. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who is writing to this church at Ephesus, is stating a prayer that he has for them. If you ever wonder what to pray, you want to pray for me anytime, pray this prayer. You want to pray for another Christian, pray this prayer. We get so caught up with all the physical stuff that goes on in our lives, but we need to remember these awesome prayers. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And here's what he's praying: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." I'm praying that you could grasp onto, you could understand that God would give you this capacity to understand him. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Man, what it means to be a child of God and all that's ours. But number three, he says that what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Did you catch that? God is empowering us who have believed in his Son with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him. That's the power that's working in our lives. And you may say, well, I don't feel that. That's okay. The first step is to say, I'm going to believe what God says. I'm going to take what he says as true. Now, that's exciting. Back to Luke chapter 9. Recognize your power. Number two, lose the distractions that are keeping you from obeying God. Lose the distractions. Verse 3. He said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Give all of that to the building fund at Faith Community Church." I think I'm kidding. "Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out from the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Now, this is our 15 minutes. If we're going to live as if God empowered us to be his people, to leave this godly legacy, then we're going to need to make sure that we're not encumbered by the things of this life. You might paraphrase Jesus' commands here. Keep it simple. You do not need to be hindered by a bunch of equipment. You're the equipment to accomplish the task. Now, I believe that he was sending them out for a short time here. He wasn't sending them out for the rest of their lives saying, don't take any money and all of these things. They're going to come back and report to him. But the point is, don't be encumbered. In 1926, Dr. James Allen Francis published a book of sermons, and from that book came a famous description of Jesus called One Solitary Life. Perhaps you've heard this. Interestingly, I went to the Radio City Music Hall to see the Christmas presentation there a couple of years ago, and they conclude, after all the Santa Clauses and the Rockettes and everything, they conclude this big thing about Jesus, and they read this One Solitary Life, and this is the conclusion of it all. We were leaving and walking out on the street there, and there were two old elderly ladies who were walking ahead of us, and they had just come out, and they said, "I don't know why they have to make everything so religious. I don't know why people do that to Christmas, you know, trying to make it religious." Well, let me read you One Solitary Life. And I want you to think about Jesus and what he did not encumber himself with and how he still impacted the world in such a dramatic way. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property on earth he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as had that one solitary life. He didn't have a lot of external resources to work with, but he impacted the world in a powerful way. Now think about this. Jesus had 3 years to put a plan in motion in which he wanted to impact the whole world. How was he going to do it? Was he going to hold vast crusades with, you know, thousands and thousands of people? Well, he certainly preached to a large number of people at a time, more than I've ever preached to, 5,000 or and more than that at times. He did miracles, certainly. And yet, you know, if I were God, I would have done it differently. Aren't you glad I'm not God? But if I was God, I would have done it differently. I wouldn't have had him come when he did. I would have had him come in our day. Because in our day, billions of people across the world can see what's happening. How many people watch the World Cup? You know, when it's displayed around the world. It's just amazing. Millions upon millions upon millions of people. Well, he could have come in our day and age, and he could have done it that way. And then all the people would have been able to see what he had done. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to come in the fullness of time at the proper time, and God's plan was to empower ordinary people. So Jesus gets these 12 ordinary guys who haven't even finished their training yet at this point, and he sends them out as his ambassadors. You know, God could come to earth right now, and he could do some incredible miracle. He could snap his fingers, and all the weapons of mass destruction could disappear. He could blink his eye, and all the poverty could be erased. All the hungry children could be fed. All the pain and suffering could be taken from this world. But you know, right now, that's not the plan, is it? Kingdom of God is coming, but right now, that's not the plan. Right now, you're God's plan. Right now, it's you that he wants to work through. As far as we can tell, again, this particular missionary expedition took place very quickly. It only lasted, I think, a short time, probably a few weeks. That's why he put such stringent limitations on them about what they could take. But the point is, don't encumber yourself with things that are going to hinder you from serving God. There's a number of reasons why we're going through this process of building this new building without borrowing. And one of them is it's written in our Constitution, we won't borrow money, but there was even reasons why we put that in there. And it would be a whole lot easier to borrow the money and not have to go through all of this and sacrifice and struggle and the things that we're doing. But we believe there's a host of spiritual lessons that come through in our lives when we do things this way. And one of those things is we want to challenge people to limit their borrowing. We believe that we're being sold a bill of goods by the society we live in. We don't need to continually borrow money for everything. Being in debt can be one of those encumbrances that really distracts us. I know people who graduated from Bible college at the time I did. They studied, they worked, they had a heart for ministry. God was leading them in a certain way. They accumulated a whole bunch of debt. When they graduated, they said, well, I really can't go in ministry now because I need to pay off the debt. And 26 years later, they still never have gone into that ministry. They've never gone where their heart was leading them, where they believed God was leading them, because they got so encumbered and tangled up, and it's easy to do with the stuff of this life. People say to me, Ed, I'd love to be able to give more to the building fund, but I have all these bills I've racked up, and some of it through foolish living. Some of it's stuff we can't control, but some of it's things that were just foolishness in the way I handle my money, and I'd love to give more. Well, you know what? Some of those same people have said to me, and this is the point of why we do the things the way we do, but you know what? Our family has decided on a plan to get out of debt. Our family has recognized the problems we've got ourselves into, but we've also, because of the building fund, we have now sat down in our family and worked out a plan where we have a strategy where we're going to get out of debt. To me, that's exciting. They have seen how debt limits our ability to do some of the things that God may call us to do. My philosophy has always been, what if God wants me to pack up and go to wherever, Timbuktu, and serve him in another place? I don't want to be so strapped down to this place that I can't just sell out and leave. See, I don't want to be tied down that way. And we need to be careful that we don't have these encumbrances that hold us down. Whether it's debt, whether it's materialism, whether it's an obsession with sports, recreation, your yard, your computer, I'm preaching to the pastor now, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whatever it is, need to make sure that we give those things their necessary due, but no more. That we allow God to be the one that is directing us and we're not encumbered by things in this life. If we're going to lose the distractions in life, I would say there's a good place to start. The good place to start, the first place to start, would be let's get rid of all the excuses that hold us back from doing what God wants us to do. That would be the place to start. We can't say, I can't do what God wants me to do, whatever that is, whether it's forgive, whether it's, you know, whatever it happens to be. We can't say, I can't, because we have this very power that raised Christ from the dead. We can do it. We can't say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do, because God's given us the Bible and we can read the Bible and we can see what he wants us to do. We can't say, well, I don't know how to apply the Bible, because you can come and take self-confrontation and find out exactly how to apply the Bible to your life. How do we make our brief time here on earth count? Number one, recognize your power. Number two, lose the distractions, and there are so many. Number three, ground yourself in God's truth. Luke chapter 9 and verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John, meaning John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. Herod the Great, who ordered all the babies killed at Bethlehem because he was afraid there was going to be a king that was going to come and take his place, had been married 10 times. He had 9 sons, 5 daughters. He murdered, had some of his wives put to death, some of his kids put to death because he was afraid and wanted to hang on to his throne. One of his children is this Herod we're reading about here, Herod Antipas. What a namesake. I think I'd change my name if that was my dad. But anyway, this Herod was always listening to other people. And now it's coming back to haunt him. And some are saying that this Jesus who is doing miracles is actually John the Baptist who has come back from the dead. I want you to look real quickly at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, page 974. Just back one book, Mark chapter 6. And see why he's afraid, because some people are saying that this is John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6. Verse 17, it says, For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias was the wife of, now they got Herodias and Herod. That's a good name. You know, if you have a daughter, you could name her Little Herodias. Okay. Herodias was the wife of Herod's half-brother Philip. And John the Baptist had said he had taken her away from Philip and married her. And John the Baptist said that was not the right thing to do. It was unlawful for you to do that. There's a little more to this story too. She was also the daughter of another one of his half-brothers, of Aristobulus. So she was his sister-in-law and his niece at the same time. And he had taken her for his wife. And John the Baptist spoke against that. Verse 19, For John had said to Herod, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, high officers, and chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I'd say he had been hitting the ale a little too hard right there at that point. Verse 24, So she went out and said to her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king set an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Herod had a problem. Herod Antipas was a Jewish leader, or he liked to pose himself as a Jewish leader for the Jewish people. He's ruling over Jews, kept Passover and a number of things. A Jewish leader should have known exactly who John the Baptist is. A true Jewish leader could have gone to Jewish scripture and seen the prophecies, could have listened to John the Baptist and seen what he had done and understood who he was. What's going on with Herod is he's listening to this voice and that voice and this person. He's listening to Herodias, and look at all the trouble he's got himself into here. And he takes John the Baptist's life because he's afraid of public opinion and what the other people are going to think of him. Now, go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 8. Notice, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. What's going on is people are saying, it's John the Baptist when they're speaking of Jesus. No, it's a prophet. No, it's somebody else who has come back from the dead. And Herod's listening to all these different voices. We're told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke all that Herod had a real interest in Jesus. He tried to see him. He was going to see him, but not until it was almost time for Jesus to be crucified and he would be brought before him then. Now, don't you wonder about that when you're thinking, why didn't Jesus just go see Herod? If the ruler of the area wanted to see him, you know, if the governor wants to see you and talk to you about your faith, or a senator or a congressman or a president, wouldn't you want to go and talk to that person? Why didn't Jesus want to go talk to Herod? You know, why did he send his disciples out into the boonies, really, around in these little villages in Galilee? And he would not go to talk to this ruler. Just think what Herod could do for the kingdom of God, right? If he were a believer. Well, just remember, Herod had a real interest in John the Baptist and his ministry too, didn't he? It didn't end up so good for John. Bob Diefenbaugh has written this, the message which Jesus would have delivered to Herod was no different than that which John had delivered to him already. Herod could easily have seen Jesus, but he wanted Jesus to come to his own turf. Herod was at best curious about Jesus and at worst jealous and fearful of losing his political power. The kingdom of God is not brought in by human might nor by political intrigue or ploys. The kingdom of God is not made up of mighty men but of those who are childlike. Herod was no true seeker. Jesus had no time for him. Herod would have his day with Christ. And on that judgment day, Herod would show his true colors. Yet there is another appointed time for Herod to stand before Christ. And that time, of course, Christ will be the one in authority and the judge. Verse 10 says this, and all the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to a city called Bethsaida. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. I can just imagine, it must have been just like, you know, kids coming back from a field trip or something. These disciples coming back to say to Jesus, it was amazing. God did these great miracles through us, yet the focus wasn't on them because they knew their own inabilities. The focus was on what God had done. God used them in spite of the fact that they didn't have the ability so that they knew that the power was God and God would get the glory. You may think, man, I could never do anything for God. I just couldn't do anything. What could I do? How could God use me? Maybe you've had people all your life telling you, you'll never amount to anything. You'll never accomplish anything. Don't listen to everybody else. Listen to God. And listen to what he has to say. And listen to his word. What legacy are you going to leave when your 15 minutes is over? It's the blink of an eye. It goes by so quickly. Some people leave this world with their biggest accomplishment being they murdered some people and made the evening news. They went on Jerry Springer. They climbed a building, whatever it is. And we hear their name, and next week we forget their name. God wants us to see life differently. He's got a much better plan for us. You may not end up famous. You never may make the evening news or anything like that. But when you honor God by being faithful in the routine things of life that God has called us to, God remembers. He says, a cup of cold water given in my name is remembered. And one day you'll hear, as a believer in Jesus Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Recognize your power. Lose your distractions. Ground yourself in God's truth. May your 15 minutes count. May you leave a legacy that lasts for eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, we look at our lives and we look at you and we wonder, how could you love us? But God, we praise you because you were not only willing, but you took all the steps necessary to first love us, to reach us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to make us your children. Lord, I would pray if there's anybody here in this room who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. If there's anybody in this room who has been depending on some church or what they have done or whatever it is, any work that they could accomplish, that they would renounce that right now. And they'd put their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, the best they know how. They'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, there are many people sitting in this room who would say, I've done that. I've placed my faith in Christ. And yet, Lord, we stumble many times at obeying you. We come up with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons why the Word of God won't work on our own personal lives. And they're all bogus. They're phony. I pray that we would grasp onto the power that we have in you, that we would grasp onto the Word of God and its truth, and we would never say, oh, nobody can live out a life of forgiveness and compassion and grace, because that's what you've called us to. I pray that if we don't know how to apply the Word of God, that we would get wise counsel and seek to grow in you. But Father, we would decide that we're not going to let any more of this life breeze by us without making it count for you. And Lord, thank you that you're concerned about all things. You've said whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. It may not be charging off to the mission field somewhere, although it could be for some, but it may be just simply being a godly husband or a godly wife or a young person that wants to live for you, whatever it is, Lord, that we would do it with your power, your strength, your wisdom, and your truth within our lives. And that's the legacy that we would leave. And we'd end this life with no regrets. Thank you for what you will do as we yield to you. And thank you that even when we fail, you pick us up, you dust us off, you forgive us, you cleanse us, you point us on the right path. Because you're a loving Heavenly Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.